Good evening. Good to see you here this evening. I would like to make an announcement, and then we will spend a few moments in prayer. And as you know, if you've been reading the Sunday morning bulletin, that it is time for us at Heritage to add some deacons, the Lord willing, to the deacons' ministry. There are six deacons who serve now, and frankly, they're overloaded. They have so much going on. It takes a lot of work to keep all of the ministries in shape and going and functioning and organized. And they watch over the practical matters of what we would call the corporation. They take care of all the finances and the physical building and many, many concerns. And so we want to encourage you, if you know or believe there is someone in the congregation whom God has called to serve as a deacon, and we do, by the way, believe it is a calling, that we would encourage you to pick up one of the forms on the back table there and make that recommendation. We do not vote for deacons because we do not find that voting to be a biblical practice, but we do see in Acts chapter 6 when they needed the goods distributed to the widows that the apostles asked the congregation to pick some men among themselves who were full of the Spirit, good men, to make a recommendation to them that they might take care of that practical need within the congregation. And then when the congregation put those seven men before the apostles prayed over them, laid hands on them, and appointed them to the position. And so what we do is we take the recommendation forms, the eldership looks them over, contacts those who have been recommended, ask them if they would like to serve, and ask them to fill out a similar questionnaire that asks them about their life and that they would meet the requirements of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then if they do, then we proceed and we come to the congregation for a time of testing where we will let you know about that and ask you if you know any reason why one such person or another shouldn't serve in such a position that you would step forward after the time of testing, the Lord willing. And all past that time of testing, then we will appoint them to the office. So we encourage you to be involved in this and make sure you pick up one of the recommendation forms, fill it out, and get it into the church office, which I believe the time to get them in is by April the 24th, it says here. And so our time is running short on that. Okay? Are you there? All right, thank you. I couldn't hear you breathing. Well, I do not have a handout for you tonight, so you're just going to have to sit and listen and try to stay awake, all right? All right. Okay. All right. With Pastor Sean being out this evening, we're going to take a one-week recess from his study of the core values of Heritage Christian Fellowship. And I would like to say that it has been an outstanding study. Of course, all of Sean's work is. And I would like to say that we are incredibly blessed that God has placed Sean and Maxine and their family here as leaders at Heritage. And we know that they could at any time choose to attend and pastor anywhere. And many other congregations would love to have them. Surely God continues to smile upon us as he has them ministering to us. And sometimes I just wonder why we should be so blessed. God is so good to us. And then as we consider their commitment to the Lord and his church and consequently then to us, we see that their commitment truly is heavenly. Both Sean and Maxine have been very careful to assure me of their commitment to the church here and to serve the Lord's people here at Heritage. And then as we consider that they freely and sacrificially and abundantly give their time, especially with Sean being a pastor and an elder, we are tremendously grateful for them. And I would always encourage you, especially these pastor elders who are tent makers, it's not like they've got 12 hours in a day to devote to the church. They're trying to make a living also. And so when they give time, it's off the clock, if you will, to always make sure that you appreciate them and let them know how much their ministry means to you. And not just the pastor elder, but their wives and their children. For the Sean and Brandon and Richard do not give any of their time without it taking time from some other place. So please be sure to let them know. And I don't say any of those things to flatter Pastor Sean. What I'm trying to do is just glorify God for them. Amen. Well, since they are not here this evening, I believe it would be good for us to open our Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon has often been called the perfect sermon. I get a kick out of that when I read that in a commentary. They'll say, this is the perfect sermon. And I think, well, of course it is. It's the Lord's sermon. How could it be anything less than perfect? But nevertheless, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. We're going to read about one third of the way through the sermon there. That's this point. And tonight, we're going to learn from our loving Lord as he instructs us to love our enemies. As you're turning to the text, let me say that this passage contains the last of six illustrations which Christ used to compare the failing self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees to the unfailing and perfect righteousness of God. Our Lord said in verse 20, if you've got it open up there, you can read it. Our Lord said in verse 20 that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not to say your works are going to earn your way in, but obviously you're not of God if your righteousness is not surpassing the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, if you do not have the righteousness of God, then you're not of God and you're not going to make it. One road, the road of the scribes and Pharisees, is that which leads to destruction, that's self-righteousness. And the other path, the righteousness of Christ, leads to eternal life. Then after making that statement, the statement of verse 20, Jesus illustrated what the righteousness that surpasses that of those religious hypocrites looks like in practice. And I often refer to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees as the religious. And usually when you hear me talking of the religious, I'm not using that in a positive context, but a negative context, more in the hypocritical context or the self-righteous context. Thank God that we have a relationship, amen? And religion, the religion of men, pales, has no place in the kingdom of God, but we thank God that we have that relationship. So after making the statement of verse 20, Jesus illustrates what the righteousness that surpasses that of the religious hypocrites looks like. And first, as verses 21 through 26 reveal, the self-pious believed that as long as they fulfilled the letter of the law while not physically committing murder, that they were righteous. But Jesus taught that the Spirit and the fullness of the law caused the true believer to resist being angry with their brother altogether and to be reconciled with them. Such is of God and therefore would be the result of his righteousness in us. Secondly, as verses 27 through 30 revealed, the scribes and Pharisees believed that as long as they did not physically commit adultery, that they were on good ground, that they were righteous. But Jesus taught that adultery is first conceived in the heart. Therefore, the spirit of the law calls for the individual to refuse to even entertain lust, even if only in the heart, not to entertain it, or if you will, in the mind, not to entertain such things. There is the true righteousness of God, that it isn't just a matter of what we're doing, but it is a matter of what we are thinking. Thirdly, as verses 31 and 32 teach, and this is a natural progression, the religious, in seeking to prove their righteousness while continuing to fulfill their sinful desires of lust, and in terribly skewing the scripture, taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason as long as he gave her a certificate of divorce. Jesus taught that it is in the mind of God and the spirit of the law that one not divorce at all, although we see that there are scriptural bounds and causes, it was the will of God that divorce would not take place. And as the Bible says, God hates divorce. So here are these religious, self-appreciating individuals who are saying, well, yeah, we can divorce if we find something that we don't like about our wife, as long as we give her a certificate of divorce, then it's okay. And the Lord, of course, is saying that is not at all the intent of God. Fourth, then, the fourth illustration, as verses 33 through 37 show us, the hypocrites taught that one could break their word depending upon what they swore by. Now, this is a big subject, and so I'm not going to go into it because I'm really just trying to get to our text. But they believe that if I swore by this, if I said, this is what's I'm going to do tomorrow, and I swear by the gold that is on the altar, then you couldn't break that promise. But if I said, this is what I'm going to do tomorrow, and I swear by the altar, then I could break the promise. Okay, and there were all these intricacies they had in this whole mentality. And the Lord is just saying, hey, don't lie. Why do you have to swear by anything? Just let your word be your word. And that would be something good for us to have in our world today. Amen. We can sign contract after contract after contract, and people are still breaking them. And the Lord is saying, you need to be a man of the word, of your word, because honesty ought to be ruling in your heart, and you're not looking for ways to escape what you have said. Since in God there is no lying, neither should there be an untruth in his children. Fifth, then, we find in verses 38 through 40 that while the religious believed that according to the letter of the law, it was their obligation to actually personally get even with those who offended them, that the Spirit and the fullness of law calls for the offended to trust in God's system of authority to administer justice. In so doing, trusting God's system of authority, in so doing, their individual places their trust in God. Moreover, God wills that we would not personally resist someone who works evil against us, but that we would choose to try to be at peace even with our enemies. And as the scripture says in the New Testament, be at peace with all men as far as it depends upon you. So this is the kind of things that are to be going on in our life as we live the life that Christ has for us. Now let's begin to read at verse 43, which contains the sixth practical illustration and really is the summation of this section. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think that statement, that last verse there of chapter 5, is kind of meant to throw everybody into ruin. To say, what? Be perfect as God is perfect? How can I do that? And I think that's the purpose of this, to make us think, well, how can I do that? That we might then cry out to God and depend upon him. I ask that the Lord would add to us the understanding and application of his word tonight. And I will tell you that I was going to teach through all six of these verses, but as it is, we'll probably get through the first two. And I think once we get through the first two, you can read through the others, and they're pretty self-explanatory. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus really gets to the heart of the matter. Hatred, immorality, divorce, honesty, and revenge are all matters of the heart and are resolved in the love of Christ. Furthermore, and really more to the point, true righteousness is always a matter of the heart before it is a matter of practice. In other words, you can pretend to be something that you're not, but if you are something, that will come out sooner or later. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we have an image of somebody that we've known in the church, and then we go and spend some time with them and find out, oh, well, that's not really how it is it? Because we spent some time with them. You see, we can fake it for a while, but people get to know us. And what is the saying? You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. That's not in the scripture. It's 3 Timothy 1:1. But I plagiarized it. So, but this is the matter that the Lord is saying, this is a matter of the heart. You can do these things, but what's in your heart? And you know, that's the goal of a good minister, is to say, what's in your heart? We can focus so much on what we're doing that we forget to say, what's in your heart? And I've told this story before, but years ago I was associated with a denomination that had a big nationwide challenge to get young people to memorize the scriptures. And I'm telling you, these kids would memorize entire books. Recently, I was talking with someone who was involved in that, and they had memorized word for word, King James Version, the entire book of Romans. I mean, they're not picking a little book. They had memorized the entire book. Well, it just so happened that we had a regional contest, and the kids were coming to our fellowship, and they were quizzing, and the winning team over the Southwest region, the winning team won their prizes, got their trophies. And after that event, I was sitting in my office with the window open, and that group happened to come and stand beside my window, and they were speaking in such a manner that a sailor would have blushed. And I thought, here are some kids that know the words of God, but do not know the God of the Word. And so this is what we have to be careful. It is not a matter of just knowledge. It is a matter of application of that knowledge, that Christ be in our heart. So it's not just a matter of what we're doing. Why are we doing what we're doing? And we should ask that question. Am I doing this so people will think good of me? Or am I doing this because this is written on my heart? And whether somebody see me or not, this is the person I am. And this is what I've always said about our children. The goal of our children is not to teach them a learned behavior, but to lay the precepts in their heart that when they go away, they behave without anybody ruling over them. Now, that's a great challenge, right? That's a great challenge for us. But that's a great challenge. But that's the goal. So Christ is working here to shatter the tremendously deceitful works of self-righteousness and, if you will, legalism, that he might awaken the people to their true spiritual state or status, if you will. All of these things pertain to love. What is the first and foremost commandment? Matthew 22:37-40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. I think the Adventurer's Pledge is tremendous. Amen? God lay that on their heart, not just as memorized words, but that they would know the God of those words and they would live by them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. This is what Jesus Christ said. And then verse 39, and the second is like it. It's a shadow of it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The spirit of the requirements of the law of God is love. Love him and love others. Everything in the Bible depends on that. When you do not have love at the basis, the rest is a fake. It's a sham. And then know this, love for God does not exist in us unless it is exhibited toward others. If we say we love God but do not love our brother, in fact, I'm going to read that in a little bit, then what are we? We're liars. Thank you. The requirement of the law of God, that is, of God himself, is that we truly love. We understand that the fulfilling of the spirit of the law does not come to us naturally as fallen men. It is only as Christ dwells in us that we are enabled to truly love as the law, that is, law slash God, requires. This is the fulfillment of the law. That in our innermost being we would love God with all that we are, and therefore express that love toward others. And not that we would do it outwardly, legalistically, because the law demands it of us, but that the Spirit of Christ would live in us, that the precepts of God would be written on our hearts, and it would be the natural outflow of the Spirit of God, that we would live according to the Spirit, and that that Spirit-filled life would then produce the fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit first is love. The great commandments, love God, love others. Where does this love come from? 1 John 4 says it twice, verses 8 and 16, God is love. If we are to love as the holy God commands, then we will need to have his love in us. James Boyce writes, or wrote, these verses carry the core of Christian ethics up to the anchor of God. For they teach that the Christian is to love others, not as man loves his friends, but as God loves. Amen. So then let's look at the scripture. In verse 43, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where does this saying come from? You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It is the age-old story in the church. The religious heretics have perverted a truth. They say you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. How did they come up with such a command? The first half of the teaching comes from Leviticus 19:18, and of course several places in the scripture. But Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so they would say, well, why should we love our neighbor as ourselves? And he says, because I'm the Lord. There's times in our home that we finally say, because I said so. And that authority ought to rule. I, for one, am pretty big on trying to give explanations, but there comes a time you say, that's the way it is. It's perfectly clear we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the second half, hate your enemies, is a little more obscure. How could they say such a thing in light of Proverbs 25:21, which they had? If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. How did they come up with this, hate your enemies? While some commentators claim the hate your enemies phrase is entirely fabricated by the scribes and Pharisees, it really is much more likely that it is misapplied scripture. For there are some scriptures, if taken in a legalistic sense, could be construed to mean that we are to hate our enemies. And so I look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, and it says to the Israelites, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them, you shall make no covenant with them, and show them no favor, or show no favor to them. And then chapter 20, verse 16 of Deuteronomy. In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. Pretty straightforward, huh? And then, of course, David said in Psalm 139:21, do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? According to the scriptures and others, it sounds like there is this room for a person to hate their enemies. So how is it then that Jesus is saying, love your enemies? We need to take every scripture in its context. when such instruction was given by God, and when David wrote these words, in neither case, was it on a personal level. But it was on a national level, or as in David's case, it was in reference to those who hated God, not in reference to a personal adversary of his. Of course, now David would have enemies that it was a national issue because he was the king. But we understand what's going on here. These are national issues, or not due to a personal adversary per se. One should defend their country to the extent that God ordains it. But they are not to hate their neighbor or their neighbor if they are so unneighborly that they are personal enemy. Nor are they to hate the foreigner. But we can read in the scripture very clearly that they were to treat foreigners with care, even if the foreigner was a personal enemy. The key word here is personal. That's the key word. That's the operative word. We must distinguish between what is denied personally and permitted nationally or on account of others. And that's what the entire Sermon on the Mount is about. The individual's heart before God. It is, as we have learned in the past, verse 39, I quote and paraphrase a little bit, but I say to you, do not resist him, that is, do not personally resist him who has personally offended you. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Do you see how personal that statement is? Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. But now listen. But if someone slaps your authority, or those under your authority, jump to their defense. God has placed authority to carry out his will. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we're talking about, in this context, love your enemies on a personal level. On a personal level. And we could then talk about what hate means, and though we are at war with the people, should we hate them? No, we shouldn't hate them. We shouldn't hate them. But what if they're coming against us? We have the right for national defense. Again, as I said, as God permits and allows. So, the scribes and the Pharisees, thinking they had biblical cause, thought that they were to take matters into their own hands, that they could personally hate their enemies. They could personally hate the Gentiles. They could personally hate the Roman soldiers. They could personally hate the Jewish tax gatherers and anyone that they deemed to an enemy. Do you remember the guy says, he's asking the Lord a question. I'll read this a little bit later too. And then he says, well, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Right? What were they doing in that day? They were saying, well, this guy's my neighbor because he's neighborly. This guy's not my neighbor because he's not very neighborly. So they're drawing these distinctions. And what they're doing is they're finding, or I should say, creating loopholes for their sinfulness. The problem with opening the door to hatred is that when you open that door just a crack, hatred busts the door down. And then try to close it, and it's difficult. Now, in verse 44, we learn the spirit of the law of God. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. By saying, but I say to you, Christ Jesus is not contradicting the law, but their understanding of it, while explaining the spirit of the law to its fullness, to the perfect intent of God. It is the scribes and Pharisees' twisted teaching that he contradicts. He is saying, you know the traditional teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, but I say to you, this is what the Father means. This is the perfect spirit of the law. Love your enemies. You are not to love your neighborly neighbor alone, but even your enemies. This must have been shocking to the original audience, as such a submission of love to an enemy would have been tremendously despised among those people, and especially among the Greek culture. They had a very particular hatred, or they loathed humility. They saw anybody acting in any humility as a great sign of weakness, and weakness to the Greek culture was most despicable. So they saw it as a weakness. The Greek for love word for the word love here is agape. You knew that, didn't you? Well, agape love can involve emotion. It focuses on the will to love and willfully acts in love according to choice. Agape is that love of the will, the love of choice that loves regardless of its object's merit or desire to be loved. Not only regardless of its object's merit, but regardless of its object's desire to be loved. Agape love involves also self-sacrifice for the good of its object. There is no such thing as agape love minus sacrificial acts. Can't be separated. By definition, agape love includes demonstrations of sacrificial love. Of course, this is the love of God by which He looks upon us with long-suffering, patience, mercy, and favor. And again, now I will read 1 John 4, 9 through 10. But this is the love of God that was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Before God laid the foundation of the world, God chose that He would love us with this love, this agape love, and consequently, by definition, He demonstrates His love, and that by giving His Son. And I quote Romans 5:8 so often, but it says it so clearly, but God demonstrates. That is, He willfully chose to make a demonstration of His own love toward us. His love toward us doesn't say anything about our love toward Him, or our merit, or our desire that He would love us, does it? But God demonstrates His own love toward us. Amen. We love Him because He first loved us. In that, while we were yet sinners, that is, despite the fact that He knew we would sin against Him, profane His name, crucify His Son, and be an enemy, despite all that, Christ died for us. Agape love. This love needs not find anything lovely about its object. Think about that. This love does not need to find anything lovely or lovable in its object. There needs to be nothing of any attractiveness in its object. This love is not born from some external outside factor. It is not motivated by a hormonal response. It is not motivated through sight nor touch. It is not motivated out of what might be received in return. But it is born of the goodwill of God and finds its delight in its goodwill. Let me ask you, has God expressed His love toward a world whom He knew many would not believe? Yes. And has He expressed it anyway? Yes. And do you suppose that's His good pleasure? Yes. Boy, I don't know if I can love like that. In fact, at this point in my life, I'm quite sure that I can't. But I sure know the One who can and does. And so I have to allow Him to have His way in me. Amen? I have to surrender myself. I have to give up my life. I have to say, I'm going to die. Less of me, less of me, less of me. So that Christ has His way. More of Him, more of Him, more of Him. Amen. So, this is born of the goodwill of God and finds its delight in its goodwill. It's just pleased to be and to be expressed. In fact, the recipient of this love may indeed be utterly repulsed and may reject the love. Yet the love is shown, and it must be shown because that's the kind of love it is, and it exists. The objects of this goodwill may be an antagonistic enemy, and yet because this love exists, it must be shown. I repeat the same verse I quoted the last Lord's Day, Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Tell me, who's in control of that situation? The Lord is. And why? Because we're lovable? Because he has set his love on us. Because he made a decision before we were born, before he knit us together in our mother's womb, that he was going to love us. Before he laid the foundation of the world, before he spoke and everything came into being, he determined. If there is a free moral creature, it truly is God. And God chose to do this. And then, of course, verses 25 and 26 of Romans 9, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it is said of them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. It's just tremendous to try to take that in and consider what God has done. And it kind of leaves us, if you will, it leaves us very free from the struggle of trying to be good enough. But I also, at the same time, let's see if I can express this, some of what goes through me anyway. It also leaves me feeling handcuffed because I can't do anything about it except just praise him. Amen. And so while there's this human side of me that wants to earn something and be deserving, that human side is handcuffed. The spiritual side is set absolutely free. I don't have to do anything to be loved. He loves me, and he made that determination. We're talking about the agape love of God. So this love of the will is delighted in its expression. It's just delighted in its expression. Think about that. And that in itself, that expression is enough to fulfill it, regardless of the object's merit or response. In fact, we could say that it is most delighted in expressing itself to the unlovable and the undeserving. For in that expression, it is shown to be the magnificent love that it is. It's tremendous. This is how God has loved us. Because God is agape love, he seeks the highest for the objects of his love. Because God is love, he agapes us. His love is displayed toward us because it exists in him. Because it exists and radiates from him, he displays his love for us despite who we are and what we would do. He has loved us knowing that we have hated him and in sin been bitter enemies. You'll say, well, I wasn't a bitter enemy. Well, okay, did you sin? That's what enemies do. Now then, think of the greatness of this love. And aren't we thankful for God? And this, loved ones, dear church, is the very love we are to have for not only our neighbors, but our bitter enemies. Oh yes, those who sin against us and those who do not even want our love. That we would have a heart that is full of the righteousness and the love of God. And when our heart is full of that love, by definition, we will choose to manifest it toward others through acts of righteousness, and that at great cost to us, and will find it our joy. Well, this is a high mountain, isn't it? It's a high mountain. It's a big one to climb. And if we know God, his love is going to live in us. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How can we claim to know God, who is love, if we do not love as God loves? And has not God loved even his enemy, of which you and I once were? Did he not demonstrate his love for the vilest of sinners and the worst blasphemers? And his grace and mercy is shown for what it is in this. And is he not most glorified then in loving his enemies? Isn't this love a great and powerful demonstration of the nature, the person of God? Now let me ask you, what is it, according to the scripture, that leads us to repentance? His kindness, thank you. The kindness of God leads to repentance. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Wasn't it the Lord's love as demonstrated through the gift of his only begotten Son, and as he has shown kindness and forbearance and patience, that it led you to repentance? Dear lambs, little lambs, why do we act in such a manner that it appears that we think our anger and our meanness and our backbiting and our critical talk will lead our enemies to repentance? Is that how God led us to himself? By backbiting us? By talking negatively about us? By beating us over the head? By being angry with us all the time? Or was it his kindness that led to repentance? And by the way, when it comes to our enemies, it's really not about us and them, is it? It's about us and God, and them and God. Isn't that true? If we get in some kind of a struggle, wouldn't we do well just to step back and say, well, what's this about? It's not about me and them. That's a humanistic thought, if you will. It's about me and God, and them and God. We cannot take the position that we do not care if they repent, nor that we would delight in the ruin, feeling justified. For if God would have taken that position with us, we would have been utterly ruined, and we would be eternally ruined beyond our comprehension. Won't such things as our anger and bitterness lead to further rebellion and anger and bitterness and hatred on our enemy's part? Won't such things sown by us plant the seeds of destruction? But it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, and so it must be the kindness of God in us displayed toward our enemies as a powerful representation of our loving God that we must put forward in hopes that they too will repent before God. That's the goal. When we have the issue of church discipline and we look to Matthew chapter 18, what are we always trying to do? We're trying to restore the brother. We're trying to restore the sinner. Amen? That's always the goal. So if we have an enemy, what's the goal? That they would know Christ. And what kind of example are we giving them? It needs to be an example of how loving and long-suffering and patient God has been with us, that they might know something of God. Didn't Christ die for them? And if they do not repent, they're going to face an eternal hell. Am I so arrogant to think anything that anybody's done against me deserves that? Well, if it's a sin against God, it deserves it. But God has had mercy on me. And why? I love talking to people. I was having a conversation last week with some folks at their home, and they were talking about the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. And they said, but then why has God loved me? I said, you came to the right question. That's the place to come to. So why has God loved me? Because he chose to. And all the glory, guess what, is his. Oh, what a delight to shovel that glory over to God. Amen. It's his. What a delight. Amen. We, dear family, are to love our enemies. Commentator Lenski writes, love indeed sees all the hatefulness and the wickedness of the enemies, fills his stabs and blows, but all this simply fills the loving heart with the one desire and aim, to free the enemy from his hate, to rescue him from his sin, and thus save his soul. Mere affliction is often blind, But even then, it thinks that it sees something attractive in the one toward whom it goes out. The higher love may see nothing attractive in the one so loved. Its inner motive is simply to bestow true blessings upon the one loved, to do him the highest good. I cannot like the low, mean criminal who may have robbed me and threatened my life. I cannot like a false, lying, slanderous fellow who perhaps has vilified me again and again. But I can, by the grace of Jesus Christ, love them all. See what is wrong, desire and work to do them only good, most of all to free them from their vicious ways. It is not a question of who should we love, whether they be friend or foe, but that we love all for their good, that God's glory would be made known, that God himself would be seen for the God that he is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And again, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. This isn't about us. It is about our glorious God and his love in us, as the moon has no light of its own, but reflects the light that is of the sun to a darkened world. So we have no agape love of our own. Therefore, Christ must live in us. We must reflect his love and therefore glorify God, lighting the world with his glory. And this is a dark, dark world. And a little bit of that reflection of God lights up a whole lot. John Wishart was martyred. He was a Scottish reformer and a friend of John Knox. He was sentenced to death, being found guilty of heresy. He was going against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and a major player, if you will. God used him mightily in the Reformation. The executioner hesitated to carry out his order because he knew that Wishart's was dedicated, and he spent his life in selfless ministry to those who had been afflicted and were dying of the plague. It is not apparent that the executioner hesitated because he thought a lot of his stand on the policies of the church, but he knew his life, and he was given to ministry. When he was to die, Wishart, seeing the remorse and the anxiety on the face of his executioner, went over and kissed him on the cheek, saying, "Sir, may that be the token that I have forgiven you." Now, most Christians will not be martyred, so why do we scream and cry as if every offense is a martyrdom? But every Christian's pride, dear church, must be put to death. Every Christian's pride must necessarily be put to death. That is one part that must die so Christ can live in us. The religious are an arrogant lot. The born of God are a humble breed. I marvel over this thing as much as anything else, that God is a humble God. I marvel over that. Infinite power, endless wisdom. The creation is mouthing off to him, spitting in his face, crucifying his son, and he humbly gives his son. And he humbly saves. In Christ, humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. I am blown away by that whole thought. We serve a humble God. And maybe I said it in church not long ago. I can't remember, but I said it not long ago. And it isn't that God humbles himself. It is that he is the essence of humility. God doesn't have to humble himself. He is the essence of humility. Man, I struggle to take that in. Because I'm a proud, arrogant little worm. And I think that the world revolves around me, and somebody offends me, and boy, oh boy, how could they dare do that? And at the same time that I'm thinking evil against them, I'm sinning against my God. The religious are an arrogant lot. The born of God are a humble breed because they are born of a Father who is kind and loving. Luke 10, 25 through 37, and this is the story I told you I was going to read about the Good Samaritan. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and putting Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, there's a lot of people that aren't very brilliant in this world, and probably one less than I think, meaning myself. But I would think if I was around Jesus and I was seeing the way he was answering those questions, I'd have enough sense just to keep my mouth shut. But anyway, Jesus said to him, after he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Right? Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." There you go. But wishing then to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho," that road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho goes through a deep valley. It was known for hideouts for robbers, and they would say that in Psalms when it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that they were actually thinking of that valley because it was a treacherous way to travel. Certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, whom was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on the wounds. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now we understand the significance that the Samaritans were hated by the Jewish people. Despised. Half-breeds, if you will. So the Samaritan is showing kindness to his enemy. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." The love of God does not question who should be loved. Who deserves this love? Who is lovely? What will I get out of loving? But it simply finds its delight in expressing itself. Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Zodiades writes in Matthew 5:44, Luke 6:21, and Romans 12:14, "They do not mean that we should say good things about those who curse us." Bless those who curse you. Does not mean that we should say good things about those who curse us, but rather that we should invoke God's blessing upon them by praying that they will be turned from their ways through God's intervention in their life. We are to seek God's intervention in the lives of those who persecute us. We are not to pray that God will get even with them, pouring his wrath out on them, but that God will move upon their heart that they might turn from their wicked ways, and rather than knowing the wrath of God, that they would taste the mercies of God. So it is to say, "Lord, spare them, save them, and make me an instrument in this." Jesus said in Matthew 5:10 through 12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. That's a big exceptional clause there. On the account of him. There's a lot of people that are persecuted because they're heels. He's saying, if you're going to be persecuted, let it be for righteousness' sake. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, and so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And the disciples in Acts 5:41 rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. If you are persecuted, hate your enemies, seek to get even with them, pray God's wrath down on them, or count yourself blessed. Boy, God sure does it different, doesn't he? You see, we are a people of faith, aren't we? It isn't true that for those of us who are of the faith, that loving our enemies is a matter of faith and trusting ourselves to him who judges justly? Where should we gather together to talk about others? Where should we desire our enemies' demise? Shouldn't it be that we desire their repentance, their salvation? When Christ was suffering the cross, did he pray, God, get them for this wrong I've suffered? Or did he say, Father, forgive them? They don't understand what they're doing. Where should we count the enemy's strikes against us? Where should we keep the tally? Where should our enemy be able to offend us? Isn't persecution the very thing the Lord tells us to rejoice and be happy in, for it brings us reward in heaven? Think of the great favor those who persecute you do for you. Man, this is all backwards from my thinking. I guess I need to be renewed. How about you? And shouldn't we understand that such a situation is our God-granted opportunity to display his great love for a lost world? His great and magnanimous agape love. If we love our enemies, what can we do, dear church, but to pray that God would have mercy on them? What can we do for our enemies but work acts of love? May it be that our salvation is without question. May not one soul ever be surprised to find out we are a Christian, because we are the light of the world. We are like a city that is set upon a hill, not to be hidden. We are to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works, our attractive, desirable, wooing works, if you will, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. May the whole world know that we are his children because of our practical, manifested agape love. And my time's gone. So we bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, wow. Wow, Lord. Lord, I confess that there's a lot of times I do not want to love like this. In fact, Lord, I guess it's most of the time. And I sure need to have it in my mind and heart, Lord, that this is what you desire. Lord, I would pray that we would be a people of humility who are very difficult to offend personally. And that we would not add up the offenses. Oh God, I'm so glad that you've taken our offenses and cast them as far as the east is from the west. I feel like when John says, Lord, that if all the wonders that you worked were tallied up and recorded, that there would not be enough volumes in the world to hold it. I feel like, Lord, the world's not big enough if you kept track of my sins to hold it all. But they're gone. They're just erased. You have forgiven. And they are not remembered. And so then, Lord, who am I to hold offenses and to tally up the others against them? Help me, Lord, not to be arrogant. Help us to be a humble people. Thank you, God, for your good word. We just ask that you do your good work in us and that we would die, that we might have life. And we find the freedom that you give us in obeying your word. Let us not be miserable in our anger, but let us rejoice in our freedom. And Lord, may we reflect your love to a lost and dying world, that you would be glorified. Let us reflect you well. May we be honorable ambassadors for your glory. And at the same time, we recognize, Lord, we just absolutely cannot do this in and of ourselves, but we are thankful that your Holy Spirit lives in us, that we are sealed for the day of redemption, that we are yours. Now, Lord, may we live by your Spirit. May we walk by your Spirit. May we be being filled with your Spirit moment by moment, that you would be exalted in us. We pray this, Lord, as always, to your glory. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.